How about now? All right, so this morning, Jeremy's actually in the Chinese congregation preaching, so if you're wondering where he is this morning, that also means I can say whatever I want since he's not here. But knowing Jeremy, he'll probably listen to this recording later, so. Yeah, we record all our sermons now. You go on the Hawk website. So let's pray for this. Let's pray. We'll get started with today's message. Father God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for gathering us here. I pray, Lord, as we read your word, as we meditate, as we ponder, as we think, Lord, that your spirit would be here with us, that you would keep us focused, Lord, on your word, what you have to say, that we may listen intently to your word and your spirit this morning. So I pray, Lord, for all of us, may you continue to guide us, may you put all of the words, all of your words in my mouth, Lord, that none of it would be of me. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So this morning, we're going to be finishing Zephaniah. So if you guys have been with us for the past few weeks, we've been going through the book of Zephaniah, and today's Zephaniah 3, the last chapter. And the theme we're going to talk about towards the end is rejoice. So keep that in mind as we talk about Zephaniah 3. So this morning, we're going to do similar to how all my sermons are like. We're going to do a brief introduction. We're going to talk about, I have 7 observation points from the passage, and then I have 3 application points for you guys this morning. So if you guys remember, Zephaniah was probably related to the royal line. We're not exactly sure if the same Zephaniah is the same person we see in other scriptures, but most people believe that he's probably was related in the royal line and probably had access to the court. So in some ways, he was kind of like a modern-day politician. He may not be the king of Israel, but he had relationships that could get him close. Another reason why that's important is he was probably aware of a lot of the political social issues in Judah, and he prophesied earlier in Josiah's reign before the reform. If you recall, Jeremy preached, I think chapter 1, about how Josiah was one of the last good kings, right? He was the one who found like a tablet, and then he ushered this reform of Judah where he took down all the idols. And he was a good king, right? He took down a lot of, he got rid of a lot of the idolatry that his previous predecessors brought in. But I think that's also a pretty interesting point to remember, okay? Because Zephaniah is prophesying before Josiah went through all this reform, right? So you can imagine what kind of influence Zephaniah might have had on Josiah throughout all of this. And it's also, I think it's also interesting to also be aware, if you recall, the first 2 chapters of Zephaniah were all judgments, right? They're all punishments by God. Which is kind of, if you think about it, kind of ironic since Josiah was actually a good king, right? He actually ushered a lot of reform. So if you remember previous chapters, like I mentioned, chapter 1, we talked about how Zephaniah calls judgment on Judah and Jerusalem because of their idols, right? Because they start worshiping other gods, other foreign nations' gods. Chapter 2, we talked about how Zephaniah declares judgment on the Gentile nations, all the nations surrounding Judah, the Ninevites, the Syrians, the Philistines, how God was going to punish them. And today, we're going to talk about Zephaniah 3. So, some observations. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's fairly long, but if you guys turn with me to Zephaniah 3 in your Bibles. And then you guys can just follow along as we go through some of these observations. But the first observation I want to make in the beginning of Zephaniah is Jerusalem will be judged, and it's going to be based off of many of their transgressions. And I listed a lot of them there, but if you read through verses 1 through, pretty much 1 through like 8, there's all these things that Judah and Jerusalem continue to transgress against God. 1, they did not listen. 2, they accepted no correction. They did not trust in the Lord. They did not draw near to God. Their officials are roaring lions, which kind of depicts, you know, they're vicious, right? They're merciless. Their judges are wolves. Their prophets are fickle. You guys know what fickle means. Good SAT word. They're inconsistent, right? They're unfaithful, right? They might say one thing and they might do the other, right? They break the law and they profane what's holy. So these are just some of the things that God has issues with Judah, right? These are some of the issues, some of the sins that were running rampant within Judah. And this probably not the whole list, but these are part of some of the reasons that Zephaniah gives as why Judah will be judged, or Jerusalem will be judged. Well, again, what's ironic is that God is within Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is the, or Israel itself is the holy nation of God, but God himself is holy, right? And Zephaniah makes that point, right? You suffered, you guys did committed all these sins, all these transgressions, but that's not reflective of God, right? God who is within you is not these traits. God is holy. Observation point three, Jerusalem still does not fear God in spite of all God has done to nations around them. At one point, I think in chapter six, Zephaniah says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without inhabitant. And basically what Zephaniah is saying is that God has destroyed nations all around Israel, right? God has given the Israelites a lot of victories, right? A lot of victories against their enemies. But not only that, there's all these nations around Israel that God has completely wiped out, or God has taken care of them for the Israelites. And the idea is that, you know, if God can do all these things for the Israelites, can do all these things for his people, you know, shouldn't they listen, right? If you were here today and God destroyed all your enemies, wouldn't you listen to God, right? That makes logical sense, right? But we know that's not the case for the Israelites. Next observation point, God will punish the nations. Notice here, this isn't just going to be Israel, or not just going to be nation Judah. Towards the end of Zephaniah chapter 3, we see that God will gather together all the nations, so all peoples of all nations, and he's going to pour their anger on them. This seems to be the foreshadowing of, you know, the end times, but this isn't just going to be the Israelites, right? This is going to be all people, all nations are going to come together. And God's going to pour his anger on all of them. Not only that, we see in Zephaniah, God will also convert the nations to a pure speech, and they will call upon God. So we also see in chapter 9 that God will pour out his anger, his judgment on all these nations. He's also going to change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Now, what does a pure speech mean? I think pure speech in this context means that instead of praising other gods, instead of idolatry, they're going to be praising God, right? They're going to have pure, unidolatrous worship of God, right? So we see a lot of interesting things here, right? We see God, first part of Zephaniah, God's judging Jerusalem for their sins. Second part, we see God's going to gather all the nations, not just Jerusalem, not just the people of Judah. He's going to gather all the nations. He's going to pour their anger out on them. We see here now he's going to do that. He's going to convert, the remaining people, right, after the judgment's poured out, he's going to convert the nations to a pure speech, right? They're not going to be idolatrous anymore. They're going to worship, and they're going to call upon God. Then we see God will remove the unjust from the people of Israel, right? So we, if you think about Israelites, it's kind of like any society, like our nation as well, right? There's bad people, right? In our country, there are bad people, right? And then when you think of other countries, you tend to think of their bad people, right? I don't want to call out any nations because some of you might get offended, but when you think of other countries, right? People tend to have patriotism, right? They tend to think better of their country, but when you think of other countries, you think about all the negatives. Similar in Israel, right, where a lot of these sins, a lot of these transgressions that the Israelites are going to be punished for, not everybody is going to be doing that, right? There's people being taken advantage of, there's victims, right? Same of our society, we have victims, right? We have people, hopefully everyone in this congregation, you know, we're just trying to worship God, we're trying to live a good life, right? We're trying to follow the law. But then there's people out there who are trying to ruin it for us, right? They're breaking the laws, they're causing all these issues. They're making life miserable for the rest of us. So what we see here is at the time when all the nations will be gathered, God's going to gather all his Israelites, and he's going to remove all of the unjust people from Israel, right? So if you have all the Israelites, there will be people like us, right, or hopefully like us, right, who are the victims, right, the people who never did anything wrong that were being taken advantage of. But you're also going to have the people who were taking advantage of other people, the people who are actually causing the transgressions, who are causing the issues. In this case, God will remove all of those. I think I told you the story before, but you know, we take the carpool lane, and sometimes there's a stop where there's a traffic stop where there's always a lot of cops, and they're always catching people who and taking everyone out of the carpool lane who shouldn't be in there. There was once, you go around this curve, and this guy in front of me, he goes around, he sees the cop, and he moves into the next lane. And so he's trying to get away, right? Because he's not supposed to be in the carpool lane. But when I get to the actual meter light, the cop stops me. He walks over to the other lane and pulls him over because he saw him move to the other lane. But it's like that, right? God will know who is causing the transgressions, right? God will know the unjust, and he's going to remove them, right? He's going to remove them from Israel. What we see after that is Zephaniah tells us to rejoice. But if you're following my observations, it's kind of like a roller coaster of emotions going on here, right? Right. All of Zephaniah and especially Zephaniah 3, right? There's a lot of things going on, and it's kind of and if you're following me right now, you guys might be confused, right? We've been talking about Jerusalem. We've been talking about the issues that they're having. We're talking about bringing all the nations together, pouring out his anger on all these nations. We're also talking about converting the nations into a pure speech, and we're talking about removing the unjust from Israel. And at the end, Zephaniah tells us to rejoice. What is there to rejoice about, right? What the heck are you talking about, Zephaniah, right? And I put this image right up because a lot of Zephaniah, the first part is about judgment, right? It's about how everything is going to be destroyed. But at the end of Zephaniah, he tells us to rejoice, right? What is there to rejoice about, Zephaniah? Everyone's going to be destroyed. So I hope you guys will be able to piece out what Zephaniah is trying to say in the last part. But Zephaniah does tell us in verse 14 to sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And that's the passage you guys read this morning. So those are the observations that I got from Zephaniah. So let's talk a little bit about application. So application point number one I have is draw near to God. You know, at the beginning of the chapter, we see all the ways that Israel fell short, right? All the transgressions that they committed and that they did not turn away from, right? Israel did not listen to any voice, right? They accepted no correction, right? They did not trust in God, and they did not draw near to God. And I summed everything up into drawing near to God because I feel like that kind of sums up a lot of those issues. But I think they're warnings for us, right? When you look at, this is just a few items that we'll go over today, but when you look at this list, right, how many of these have you done in your life, right? How many times have you not listened? Have you not accepted correction? Have you not trusted in God, right? So what does it mean to listen? You know, during Zephaniah's time, they had prophets, right? And the prophets would communicate God's message, God's word to the people. But for us, we have the word of God, right? We have the Bible. We may not have direct prophets that speak to us, but we have the word of God who speaks to us, who's always going to be there for us. And so how good are you at listening to the Bible? Right? How are we good at listening to the Bible? I know we aren't perfect, but how do we strive to follow God's voice? What does it mean to accept correction? Right? That image, you know, there's so many times in my life, you know, where you're having an argument or, you know, someone's making some sort of correction. And, you know, we all love to argue, right? We all love to be defensive. But at some point, you know, we need to accept correction, right? There's people in our church, right? There's people in our community. There might be people in our workplace that might be trying to help us, trying to correct us in certain ways. And there's at some points, you know, maybe there are fights that you might need to fight, but there are moments where you need to accept correction. And this is definitely an area where I need to grow in, right? I think for you adults in here, you know, at work, there's a lot of times where you could be corrected, right? Someone might say, hey, you know, you shouldn't do that, or hey, you shouldn't do this, or hey, you should have done this better. And I think at work, for myself, you know, I tend to get really defensive of my work, right? And it's something that I've been trying to grow in, trying to, trying to be able to understand not everyone wants the worst for me, right? Some people want the best for me, and be able to accept that type of criticism, accept that type of reinforcement so that I can do better. And this happens a lot if you're married or if you have a significant other, right, with your spouse, right? How many times do you argue with your spouse, right? Or when your spouse, you know, offers some words of advice, right? Advice. I wish you would do this more, or I wish you would stop doing this, right? And we tend to get defensive again, right? We try to argue, right? We try to explain why we're correct. But in some moments, we need to accept correction, right? In Zephaniah, we see the Israelites had an issue with accepting correction. In college, there was a situation where you know, one of my close friends, he corrected me of something I did, right? What I did was he confided with me certain personal things, and being a college student and not very smart, I told other people these personal things that I probably should not have told. And my friend, you know, he told me, you know, I shouldn't have done that, that it was sensitive information. And, you know, at that moment, you know, I learned my lesson. You know, I could have fought, right? I could have argued, right? I could have made a whole big deal about it. Like, hey, I didn't know, right? I didn't know that was personal information, or hey, you know, everyone already knows, right? I can make excuses, right? I could say all these things to get myself out of trouble. But for me, I had to ask for his forgiveness, right? I had to say, I'm sorry. And that was a big learning experience for me, because now if people tell me a secret, I'm not gonna tell anybody, right? If someone comes up to me, I now know I need to have better discernment on whether or not I can tell something to other people. And that's what we all need to do, right? There's certain times in your life where you may be corrected by a church member, by a brother, a sister, someone at work, one of your friends, and we have to learn from it, right? We can't keep fighting those things, right? Because sometimes they're good learning experiences for us. And I think, again, going back to Zephaniah, that's an issue that they had, was they could not accept correction, right? People, prophets, would tell them what they're doing wrong, and they would not listen. So how do you deal with correction, right? How do you listen? How do you accept correction? And last part on there is trusting the Lord. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? If you remember the people of Israel, right, they're unjust people, right? There are people, in chapter 1, we also see that they struggled with idolatry, right? They worshiped idols. And, you know, if you think about it, a lot of these issues probably stem from not trusting in God, right? Why would you worship an idol? Probably because you don't trust in God, right? If you are praying for something and you are hoping for something and you're not getting it from God, you're probably going to go elsewhere, right? You're probably going to go to an idol, right? You're probably going to go somewhere else. And I think a lot of times, you know, when we don't trust God, we commit sins, right? We commit transgressions against God, right? Why do we cheat, right? Why do we take shortcuts, right? Why do we, why do we try to, you know, get richer quicker, right? Why do we have corrupt politicians? Why do we have corrupt people? A lot of times it's because we don't trust in God, right? We know God will bless us. We read in scripture that he will bless us if we follow and listen to him. But so many times we are impatient and we're not trusting in God that we try to take matters into our own hands, right? Instead of listening to God and waiting patiently for his blessings, we take the shortcut, right? We cheat, right? We take advantage of others. We don't follow through with our promises because we feel that we can't trust in God to provide for us. And again, we think about a lot of these issues that Israel or Judah was, Jerusalem was suffering from, probably stemmed from not trusting in God, right? Where they began to turn to other idols, turn to other people, turn to their own methods to get what they wanted. So for this application point, how are you drawing near to God, right? I hope you guys just think about that. Are there areas in your life where you feel like you're falling away, right? You're not drawing near to God. Zephaniah gives us a good example of why we need to draw near to God, right? Why we need to listen, why we need to accept correction, why we need to trust in God. And I pray, you know, for all of us, we would continue to encourage one another to draw near to God, right? Not to fall away, not to turn into our own devices or our own idols, but rather we trust in God. And this is backed by scripture, right? That drawing near to God, that's probably a song somewhere. There's a lot of verses about it, right? Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So throughout scripture, we're told to draw near to God, right? We need to continue to draw near to God, not to fall away or turn away from God. So that's application point number one. Number two, fear the Lord. I get this application point from verse 7. How we talked about how, you know, God has destroyed nations around Israel. God has given them victories. God has given them all these things. Surely Israel will fear God, right? But we see that's not the case, right? Verse 7 says, surely you'll fear me. God expects us to fear him, right? But why? Why does God expect us to fear him? Because of who he is, right? And what he's done. Because of the nature of God, how he created all of us, how he created everything we see, how he has blessed us. And also because of everything he's done throughout scripture, right? If God can destroy nations, if God can wipe out people, what is there not to fear about God? I think so many of us, you know, we don't have a good understanding of the fear of God, or we don't like to use the word fear, right? We don't like to talk about the fear of God. I remember in college, we had a Bible study where we talked about the fear of God, fear of the Lord. And we split up into small groups. And I remember I kind of had like a disagreement with some of the members in my little small group, because we were reading some passages about the fear of the Lord. And their conclusion or their interpretation of the fear of God was more, what fear of the Lord meant more like reverence, like respect. To them, when they read the fear of God, they read, oh, I'm supposed to respect God. I'm supposed to have reverence for God. And for me, when I read scripture, I read the fear of God, there could be different, depending on the context, you could read fear in different ways. But I think a lot of times, I think fear is fear, right? Fear is not When you read The Fear of God, it's not that, oh, God is awesome, God is cool, and we're going to respect him. Never use God's name in vain, right? I'm going to respect God. But rather, when I read fear of the Lord in Scripture, I think of fear, right? I think of literal fear. And why do I think of literal fear? Because when I think of God, right, when I think of who he is, you know, there are moments where I'm actually scared, right? You know, when you read through Scripture, you know, when you think of, you know, sometimes for me, you know, at night sometimes I have these, like, pangs of fear where I'm just like, dude, all the things I messed up today, God could just kill me right now, right? God could just, there's no point for me, there's God, if he wanted to, he could kill me right now, right? When you think of, I remember when we went through Acts, right, there was those, what was his name, Ananias and Sapphira, right, where they sold a plot of land and didn't tell the church about their land, and they died on the spot, right? They just died on the spot just because they didn't share their financial information with the church, right? Just for that little thing, they just died, right? And we think about in my life, you know, this is the God that we worship, right? This is the God who has power of life and death, who created everything, who can give, who can take away, right? If God wanted to, he could take away everything I have. Similar to Job, right? If God wanted to, everything's gone. What am I going to do, right? And that's why there's moments in my life where, you know, when I think of God, I am fearful, right? I am scared because of what he can do, right? What he could do in my life. But, you know, I also think when we think about fear of the Lord, I think there's also a wrong type of fear that we think of when we think about God. You know, growing up, I didn't really fear my parents. I think, you know, I don't know about you guys, but some of you guys might fear your parents in certain ways. But I used to go to Home of Christ 5 in Cupertino. I remember my second grade Sunday school teacher. She was like super nice, and I loved the class, and spent the whole year in the second grade Sunday school, and it was awesome. Like, she was super nice. We got like prizes and all that. It was really fun. Then third grade came, and we moved to the next class, and the third grade Sunday school teacher was this like old Chinese lady, not the nice ones, and if you know what I'm talking about, the really like mean, scary old Chinese lady, and I was terrified of her at second grade, and had reason to be terrified of her because she was pretty mean. She was really strict in third grade. I was so terrified of her that I wouldn't go to class. I actually went back to the second grade class. And actually for maybe like 80% of the school year, I just chilled in the second grade Sunday school class because I was terrified of my third grade Sunday school teacher. I use that example because I don't think that's the fear we're supposed to have, right? When we say fear of God, fear of the Lord, I think it's literal fear, but it's not fear that drives us away from God, right? But rather, it's fear of God because of what he is, but also an understanding of his grace, right? Understanding of his love that drives us towards him, right? It's not this fear that you're just terrified and you're just always trying to run away from God, but rather it's supposed to draw us closer to him. And I think that's an important balance and balance in understanding that we need to have when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Again, Scripture, right? You see fear of the Lord a lot. Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? And I love Ecclesiastes. If you guys ever read Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes is pretty much King Solomon, right? If you remember King Solomon, who's heir of David, right? He was made really wise, right? God gave him riches and wisdom. And you think if someone was the wisest person in the world, he would live like the best life ever and the holiest life ever. But Solomon actually, you know, we consider him a good king, but his life is not demonstrative of a good life, right? He had moments when he first received his immense wisdom. He did a lot of good things for God. He built the temple of God. Then he began to fall away, right? He started to marry a lot of foreign wives, right? He started to marry a lot of people from foreign nations, and he started to fall away and worship those idols, worship foreign gods. But what I love about Ecclesiastes is written towards the end of Solomon's life, And you can imagine Solomon lived a pretty fun life, right? Because he was super wise, but he also had a lot of riches, but he also had his moment where he kind of turned away from God. But at the end of his life, he makes this conclusion. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So this is a king who was considered one of the wisest people in Scripture, who not only made mistakes, right, who also turned away from God, but towards the end of his life, he makes this following conclusion, right? His conclusion throughout his life was to fear God, right? That's his conclusion towards the end of his life. And I think it's important for us to understand, you know, if you look at King Solomon and look at what he did, I think it's something we should listen to, right? We should listen to his conclusion of his life, which is to fear God. So in Zephaniah, the people of Judah did not fear God, right? They did not fear God, even though God demonstrated his power, demonstrated his might. People didn't fear God, right? They just did whatever they wanted, right? They didn't feel that God was there watching them. They committed all these transgressions. They committed all these sins. They took advantage of people. They were corrupt because they didn't think God would do anything, right? God would not punish them. God would continue to let them go. But we see that's not going to stick, right? God will eventually judge them. God will eventually destroy them. So I hope for us, you know, I don't know what your understanding of fear of God is, but I hope, you know, I think fear of God is something that we continue to grow in. Right? We continue to learn more about. The more we continue to learn about God, understand his nature, we'll begin to get a better understanding and balance of that fear. But I think Zephaniah here in chapter 2 is a good example of why we need to fear God. All right, last point is rejoice. You guys read this passage earlier, but you know, last part of Zephaniah is kind of confusing, right? After all of this we talked about, after all of these things, we get an interesting picture, right? We see that God will judge all of the nations, and that makes sense, right? You remember in chapter 2, all the other nations will be judged, so it makes sense. God will judge all the nations. God will gather everyone, and he will pour his anger on them. But what doesn't make sense is that God will eventually change the speech of the people to a pure speech, right? And this isn't just going to be the Israelites, right? This isn't just going to be the chosen nation of God, but this is going to be all nations, right? This is going to be all people that are going to worship God. You know, at that time in the Israelites, that's probably kind of weird, but maybe it's the spirit. But that's kind of weird, right? Because at that time, if you were Israelite, you know that you were the chosen people of God, right? You were God's people, right? You were the only people worshiping God, right? But what Zephaniah paints is this picture in the future where everybody will be worshiping God, right? For us, at this point, you know, that makes more sense, right? Because we are a people of many nations. We know people all around the world are worshiping God. But for the people of Israel, the people of Judah, that's kind of strange, right? Why would everybody be worshiping God? But then we also see God will sort out the exultant ones, right? So then at the end, the people of Israel will just be the humble and lowly. We talked about that a little bit. And then now the people of Israel will also be, a pure speech, right? They'll also be people that will be praising God and worshiping God. And eventually, everybody, all the nations, including Israel, will be one that is holy, one that is pure. And then God tells us to rejoice, right? God tells the people of Israel to rejoice. Zephaniah tells us to rejoice. So I want to talk about that. Why do we rejoice? We read Ephesians chapter 3. I think Ephesians chapter 3 is important for us to know about. What Ephesians chapter 3 talks about is this mystery of Christ, right? What is this mystery of Christ? The mystery of Christ is that through Christ, at the end, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, right? The mystery of Christ is that even though we are Gentiles, even though we are a nation, not God's chosen people, we're apart from God's people of Israel, but through Christ, we are partakers with the Israelites, right? We partake in the same promises as Israelites through Jesus Christ, through his gospel. And that's why we should all rejoice, right? If the Israelites rejoice through a promise in scripture, we should rejoice, right? We should rejoice because we share the same promises as Israelites in scripture. And so this is the passage at the end, right, that you guys read. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. What does it mean to you that God will exult over you with loud singing? You know, we sang this morning, sang a song, Amazed, right? You dance over me, right? You sing all around, but I never hear a sound. What does it mean to you guys when you hear God, if you imagine God exulting over you with loud singing? John Piper writes, when I think of the voice of God singing, I hear the booming of Niagara Falls mingle with the trickle of a mossy mountain stream. I hear the blast of Mount St. Helens mingle with the kitten's purr. I hear the power of an East Coast hurricane and the barely audible puff of a night snow in the wood. And I hear the unimaginable roar of the sun, 865,000 miles thick, 1,300,000 times bigger than the Earth, and nothing but fire, 1 million degrees centigrade on the cooler surface of the corona. But I hear this unimaginable roar mingle with the tender, warm crackling of the living room logs on a cozy winter's night. And, you know, when I read that, you know, when I think about that, it's similar to what we talk about by the fear of God, right? It's both overwhelming, but it's also inviting, right? That's what I think about when I think about God singing, right? When God sings over us, it's this loud, overwhelming singing, but it's also inviting. It's welcoming to us. So why should we rejoice? I think if you look at Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah gives us a few reasons to rejoice, right? Are you this morning burdened with sin and shame? Right? Zephaniah talks about how God has taken away all those judgments against you, right? Through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, he wiped clean all of your transgressions, right? All your shame, all your failures. And at the end, Zephaniah, God says, he will gather all of the lame, the outcasts, right, and change their shame into praise. So if you are struggling with sin, struggling with shame, you can rejoice, right? God's taking away those judgments against you. Are you scared? Right? Are there people in your life who scare you? Are there people at work, friends at school, Sunday school teachers or whatever? Are you scared? Right? God says in Zephaniah, God has cleared away your enemies. He's in your midst, right? Why should we fear evil when he is with us? So rejoice, right? If you're scared, if you are surrounded by your enemies. Are you worried that God is not near, right? Again, God says he's in our midst. We looked at this promise before, right? If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us, right? And that's another reason why we need to rejoice, right? Because God has drawn near to us. So whatever situation you might be, you know, whatever fears you might be dealing with, you know, we can rejoice in God's promise of joy and restoration as long as we do one thing. And that's in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, which says to seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Right? We need to seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And I think that ties together a lot of the application points this morning, right? As if we seek refuge in the name of the Lord, you know, we draw near to him, right? We fear him. Then we can rejoice, right? We can rejoice in the promises that he's made to his people Israel. We can rejoice
the promises he's made to us,
right,
through Christ Jesus. So I ask you, you know, if there's any things you're dealing with, if there are any sins, any fears, whatever you're dealing with, I hope Zephaniah 3 is an encouragement to you, right? Because I think Zephaniah 3 is encouragement to the Israelites, right? Given all the things they've done, all the sins that they committed, after all the judgments in chapters 1 and 2, right, there's still a reason to rejoice, right? And what is that reason? The reason is that God will deliver, right? God will save. God will continue to fulfill his promises to his people. So I hope that's encouragement to you guys. God's promise that he will remove any burden, any shame, any fears that you have. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for the prophet Zephaniah. And I pray, Lord, for this congregation this morning, Lord. I don't know what they're dealing with. Don't know what they're struggling with. Don't know why they chose to get up this morning and come here, Lord. But I pray that your spirit will speak to every one of us, if it has not spoken already. But that it will continue to speak to us, Lord. That it will continue to help us think more about areas in our life, Lord, that we need to draw closer to you, Lord. And also pray for every one of us this morning, if we're feeling downcast, if we're feeling sad, that we may have a reason to rejoice, Lord, because of what you've done for us on the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you guide us as a church, as a congregation, that we continue to encourage one another to rejoice. And that we continue to encourage one another, Lord, to seek in the refuge of your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.